Okay, I got that on recording, that slamming of the books. All right. Glad you're here tonight. You have your Bibles, take them and turn to Jonah. And we're going to finish up the first chapter and do most of the second chapter. Actually, we'll finish up the second chapter tonight also. Oh, we will. One of the things as you look at Jonah is that I hope that you see that one of the things that I admire about the Bible, there's a whole lot of things I admire about the Bible. One of the things I admire about the Bible a whole lot is its honesty. Yeah. I mean, if we were writing a book about heroes of the faith, we'd probably leave Jonah out of this, out of the book. And there's a lot of these guys, we might add them in, but we might leave some of the details of things they did out of the book so they don't give a black eye to the faith. But I think it's very interesting that we see that the Holy Spirit inspires the writers of these books to be honest, to be brutally honest. So we see the failings of these people. And last week we saw the failings of Jonah and his decision to be disobedient to God. But we also saw last week that God did not let him go. We're going to see that even today. When God hangs on, or when God disciplines us, and this is a very unusual way to discipline someone, would you agree? Remember that his purpose of discipline is always about redemption, always about bringing us to a place of repentance. And remember, when repentance happens in the life of a believer, repentance comes from a place of getting to a point where you acknowledge, very simply, that God is right. Okay? Whatever the issue is, if we're heading in a way that's contrary to God, when we get to that place where we're ready to repent, it's because we've come to that place under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Maybe God will use someone else to speak into our life, or maybe we'll read the Bible, or who knows. Maybe in a prayer time where he will convince us that God is right. So we repent and we turn from the direction we're going, and we return to the place where God wants us. It's very interesting, even when you look at Jonah, we're going to see tonight that he's going to repent. And God's going to bring him to that place of repentance. But it's almost like, in a lot of cases, Jonah, think about this again, Jonah's repentance is in his actions, if not entirely in his heart. So, I always liken it to sometimes when you deal with your children, and you guys remember dealing with your children or your grandchildren and stuff, sometimes you would tell them to do something and they would say, "Why?" And your response would be, "Because I told you to," you know. And they did it reluctantly, and they didn't do it with the whole heart, but you got them to do the right thing. And you know, sometimes that's, if everything was perfect, the heart would always change first, and then the action would follow. If everything was perfect. But whether we're talking about with children or we, the children of God, we're not perfect either. And sometimes it is a redirection of God, and we just have to simply say, "God, you're God, I'm not God, I don't agree with you on this thing. I don't even want to do what you're telling me to do, but because you're God and you're saying do it, I'm going to do it." So we do it, even though our heart is not always in it. Now, I know that never happened to you, right? We always do exactly, I mean, our heart is always right there. So God moves in our heart. What happens when, and I do believe initially God intends to always move in our heart. I do believe that. But our hearts are not always prepared for what God has for us. Because sometimes we think we know better than God. And none of you would say that, right? None of you ever act like that, where you know better than God. How many of you ever, I wonder how many of you ever tried to correct God in any situation? The truth is we probably all have. You know, it's as if we, like, even like Jonah, I don't need to go there. They don't need the message of, first of all, it would do no good to give them a message of salvation. And second of all, if it does do any good, they don't deserve it anyway. So God, I'm not going there. You know, so sometimes we do that with our Heavenly Father too. We treat him as if he kind of doesn't get it. So we got to give him information that he somehow doesn't have. And then if he does have it, somehow he's not applying that information correctly. So we have to make sure he's applying that information correctly. So, and by the way, we do that sometimes with each other. I call that being someone else's Holy Spirit. Not your job. I remind you again, it's not your job. That's the Holy Spirit's job and stuff. You certainly can pray for somebody. You certainly can give counsel and stuff. But ultimately, you got to trust. Hopefully, you have such a relationship with your brother and sister in Christ that you can trust the Holy Spirit in them once you share with them the information that they need to have. And then if they don't, you know, the Bible actually gives direction for correction when it's needed in the body of Christ. But again, that correction or that discipline, even in the church, is intended for correction. Okay? Correction is never brutal. Brutality, if you want to put it that way, is seen in judgment, not in discipline. That doesn't mean that discipline doesn't hurt at times. Y'all remember the discipline that hurt when you were growing up? Okay? But hopefully your parents applied that discipline, however they chose to apply it, so that they could correct your action or correct your attitude. You know, I went to school at a time when my teacher still had that attitude adjustment thing that they that they would use. And there were some of them that would tell me that. I had some coaches that were also members of our church at First Baptist Chandler and stuff, and you didn't want an attitude correction from those guys. They would lift you up off the ground. So, anyway, so we have Jonah here who is not a perfect person. So, by the way, nobody in the Bible is perfect except for Jesus. So, I say that means there's still hope for us. Okay? And clearly, apparently, we learned last week, you can't run from God. So, as long as there's life, and Jonah's right on the verge of not having life, you'll see that tonight. As long as there's life, you're still reachable, and God's still reaching stuff. So let me just say this even to we who may have family members that don't know Jesus as their Savior. They're still breathing. They're still reachable. So don't ever give up praying for lost family members. You don't know the plan that God has for them. All right, so we're going to get into the study now. You did well last week. I was so proud of you last week. You responded. You talked. You didn't look at me like I had a third eye all the time. So I hope that you'll do that tonight. I hope if you have questions or input, you'll share those things. I like that better on Sunday night than we do that type of thing. If you start preaching, I'll cut you off and I'll finish my preaching. So anyways, Cal sent me this thing today, and it was very interesting because he asked me this morning. He said, "Have you ever read Moby Dick?" You know, I don't want to seem like a complete idiot, but no. I was supposed to. I found out I was supposed to. But it was one of those books before I started enjoying reading that it passed over my desk. They gave me a test on it, and I just guessed at the answers and stuff, you know, so I never read it. But he sent me, Moby Dick actually has a sermon in it. You remember that? Those of you who have read Moby Dick, it has a sermon in it, and the sermon is a sermon on Jonah. And he starts talking about Jonah, and then he finishes talking about Paul in his shipwreck thing. So the minister in Moby Dick, it's a whole chapter, right, Cal? It's a whole chapter there of this guy's sermon. So pick up your copy of Moby Dick or look online. Online's wonderful now. You can look on there now. I guess you can just Google the sermon in Moby Dick and it'll come up there for you. Okay. So he uses a lot of what seemed Parson. He doesn't use the exact prayer that Jonah uses here, but he uses something very similar to the prayer in the second chapter here. We're going to talk about repentance tonight. And we're going to talk about repentance from the perspective of repentance of someone who is a child of God. We're not going to talk about repentance unto salvation. It's another message. We're going to talk about repentance for those who are saved. Okay? So, we're not talking about someone coming to salvation. We're talking about someone who is saved and who, as a saved child of God, a saint of God, makes decisions that are contrary to God and is disobedient to God. Okay? And so I would say, how many of you, since you've been born again, have been disobedient to God? Okay? So we're all in the same boat. Okay? Which means we've all had to repent. Someone asked me one time, Pastor, how far do we take our repentance? Okay? So, you know, remember as a child, you just did that cover-all prayer. If I did any sins today, you know, pray, and sometimes adults carry that over. I think my approach to sin in my own life is when the Holy Spirit reveals it to me, I try to be as specific as I can. Because I committed that sin specifically, I need to admit that sin specifically and turn from it. I learned nothing from doing the blanket prayer. Now, could I miss something? Of course. And that's why you do that little catch-all phrase at the end of your prayer. Okay? But on the things that the Holy Spirit reveals to you, I believe that we're called to repent them. We're to name them. And it's in the naming of them that we come into agreement with God about them. That's the confession part. And once we confess and come into agreement with God, then we realize it's not a part of what we need in our life. And then we turn from that and we turn toward God. There's the repentance thing. Confession and repentance always go hand in hand. The recognition, again, that God is right, so I must do what God says, or I must go God's way. And so we're going to see that here in Jonah. Start, look in your Bible with me. Start in verse 17 of chapter 1. We'll read through chapter 2, which only has 10 verses in chapter 2. So verse 17, chapter 1 says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly and said, 'I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the depth, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I looked again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought me up, yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving, and I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord.'" We're going to stop there. Okay? So it's kind of interesting that, again, we'll go ahead to 10. So the word of the Lord, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah on dry land. Okay, so one of the verses that is very important in understanding repentance of someone who, again, someone who is a follower of Christ would be verse 7 there. I look at verse 7 where he says, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord." In other words, he got to the place where he had nowhere else to turn. How many of you have ever been involved in ministering to people who have been involved in like a 12-step program or something like that, whether it be for alcohol, drug, or something like that? Are you familiar with it? Okay. And one of the basic things that they teach there is, unless that person gets to a place where they realize, you know, they have nowhere else to turn, they're not going to turn. So as long as you provide excuses for them, or you rescue them, and you do all these kind of things, and then they're not going to turn. I remember when I was pastor in Tucson, we had a group called the Abundant Life Group. And so I went visiting with the head of that, and he, the guy knew me. He said, "Pastor, I don't really want you to say anything when we go visit this guy." "I'm the pastor. What do you mean that you want me to say anything?" He goes, "I know you. What you'll tell him is it's okay. He's forgiven, and he can just go on." He said, "But that's not what he needs to hear." So I'm a young pastor. I didn't know anything better. So, okay, I promise you, I won't say anything. So we get there, and this guy starts listing off all these reasons why. And the guy stands up and says, "Come on, Pastor, we're leaving." "I don't even know what's going on. You know, we're leaving." I said, "Why are we leaving?" He said, "He's just blowing smoke. He don't care. He's not going to change anything. He just wants to give you a long list of things. So let's get out of here." And the guy goes, "Oh, no, no, no." He said, he just kept after the guy until the guy finally acknowledged that it was all on him, and that unless he surrendered to the Lord, he wasn't going to come around. But it was a very unique way for me to start looking at it. Sometimes we excuse people's sin, and we offer forgiveness that maybe the Lord isn't quite ready to give them yet. And we might even rescue people from the place where God is convicting them about something in their life. You know, another example of that, we had one time went on a deacon and staff retreat. We were down south, and we were doing Henry Blackaby, the revival thing. Not the, what was it called?
Experiencing God.
It wasn't Experiencing God. It was a follow-up one, a fresh encounter with God. And it was a revival. And they begin that thing by saying, if you're not ready to get serious with God, don't even start this. So we were down there, and one of the deacons was just hit by the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing thing. We're in the room praying and talking, and then he got hit. And he just starts weeping before God. And his wife said, Pastor, you need to help him. You need to help him. And she looked, she was really looking for help and stuff. I said, keep your hands off of him. If the Holy Spirit is dealing with him, he needs to be dealt with. Amen. Once the Holy Spirit is done, we'll lift our brother up. You know, and that was a big lesson for me, not just in the addictive ministries, but you begin to see that it's true for all of us. And we are all looking for someone to rescue us so we don't have to be accountable for the decisions that we make. There was no one there to rescue Jonah. And the truth is, when it comes to our sin against God, there's really no one else that can rescue us except for our relationship with God. And we certainly don't want someone to excuse our sin for us so we're pacified, nor do we want to be the person that excuses someone's sin when the Holy Spirit is dealing with them about that sin. So compassion does not always look like a hug and a lifting someone up at certain times. Hopefully, once the Holy Spirit is done, then you hug them. Then you lift them up. Having wisdom to know when those things have to happen is not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing. But the best thing that true compassion is, that the best thing that could ever happen to any of us is that the Holy Spirit deal with us fully in whatever he's dealing with us about. And we, again, we're changed. We turn. We look toward him now. Okay, and then we join our brothers and sisters in that act of restoration that has to happen here. It's not easy. It's never easy. The shortest thing to do is just rescue somebody. And, you know, we do that to kids sometimes. We give in to kids when we ought not to give in to them, you know, because it's easier right then. But, you know, later on when they're growing up and they're really brats and stuff, it's really not easy after that, so... So when we look at this, verse 7 is that one where it really, in his prayer, he comes to the place of repentance to God and acknowledging his need for God. Okay? Now, before we get to verse 7, we gotta finish up chapter 1. And that's not a small thing. Because the end of chapter 1 causes a lot of people to doubt the authenticity and the veracity of the whole book of Jonah. Matter of fact, it has been many years ago, long before I became pastor of this church. I think it was, may have been former, the previous church, so that would put it close to 27 years ago. Even our own convention put out, had someone write the study material on the book of Jonah, and they wrote it from a position of allegory. Oh. And so the author of the writing wrote it as something that did not actually happen, but was actually just a story. And I can tell you, it raised quite a stink among a lot of the churches and stuff. So we're not going to use your material if you have this kind of authors and stuff again. And that was part of the time where the convention was going to decide if it was going to stay conservative or go in the other direction and stuff. And praise God it stayed, you know, with literalists when it comes to Scripture. So there are those who say impossible when they look at the end of chapter 1. Now, there's a couple of things that, you know, you have people say, there's no way a whale could swallow someone, because they talk about the throat of a whale being a certain size. Well, read the scripture. It does not say a whale. It does not say a whale. It's not a whale. If it was a whale, he could have said whale. They had the word for that. He makes some things very clear. And look with me at verse 17. It says, first of all, it says, the Lord had prepared. So, I would say, Jesus, you're probably not an ordinary, everyday fish. And if you got this, Ken, if you got this one on your line, you can really brag to Jesse. You're going to bring this big one in and stuff.
I bragged
with a football one. Yeah, there you go. So this had to be quite a fish, would you agree, to be able to swallow a man whole? Okay? I have heard that we have some catfish in certain parts, even of America and stuff, that when you look them eye to eye, you would wonder if they could swallow you whole. I don't know. I've never seen anything like that, but I hear they'll grow as big as whatever the environment that they're in will allow them to grow, and their feed will allow them to grow. Which is also a reason why dinosaurs, lizards, got so big pre-flood time, because Even today, a lizard, an amphibian, they will grow as big as the environment will let them grow. Okay? Maybe you knew that or didn't know that, but that's one of the reasons why dinosaurs got so big pre-flood time. And then the environment changed. We know when the flood happened, the environment changed. But God, it says here something very clearly. God had prepared this fish. This fish, actually, the fish itself was an act of God. And God had prepared this fish for one purpose. To chastise and bring correction in the life of his prophet. You know, I read one time where it says, at the end of this, you know, it says, even a backslidden prophet will even make a fish sick. You know? When you look at this, God has prepared this fish. It swallowed Jonah whole. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, did this literally happen? Or was this an allegory? Was this a story? Was this a Jewish myth that was put around and stuff like this? Well, one of the answers to that question is probably the most authoritative person to talk about this book is the author of this book, and that's Jesus. And Jesus made it very clear that he believed this happened. In the same way that those you find today, those progressives today who want to talk about the resurrection being almost a story or an allegory or just spiritual. So Jesus, what did Jesus say? He said, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the grave or in the earth 3 days and three nights. So Jesus spoke of a literal event to speak of a literal event. He didn't use it. It wasn't an allegory. He wasn't speaking allegorical. He was speaking of something that literally happened. And something that would literally happen when they kill him and they put him in the grave. Remember, they wanted a sign. And actually what he said is, you'll get no sign from God except for the sign of Jonah. Sign of Jonah. And that sign for us is a resurrection. Jesus Christ was in the grave 3 days, three nights, and he rose from the dead. Now, you say, boy, that gives me some thought about what day he was crucified. Well, you wouldn't be the only one to have that same thought. There are a lot of even scholars that try to discuss what day he was actually crucified on. You can get in a big argument over it. I'm just going to say this. He was in the grave 3 days and three nights. That's how it works. And you can back off on that if you want to figure out what day he was crucified, whatever you want to do. But he was there 3 days and three nights. And I take that literally. And Jesus said that's literally what happened to him. And we know that he rose on the first day of the week. So you start working from there. Okay? So, the Bible makes it very clear that this is a literal fish. He was literally swallowed by this fish. And he remained in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights. I'm telling you, it's hard to even imagine. I mean, he couldn't build a campfire in there, and there was no light. Can you imagine being in a place that just is not, it's just completely dark? Plus all the other things that are in there. Well, it talks about the seaweeds around his head and stuff, and certainly anything else that fish has eaten is kind of floating by and stuff like that. And it's quite an incredible event. Go ahead, John.
I guess for the purposes for Jesus to parallel that with himself, my notes show him 12:40 of Matthew.
Yes.
But you know, my thought is like, Jonah, why did it take 3 days and three nights?
Yeah. Well, you know, it may be again. Remember, he's a human, so think about how we would do that. Okay, the first 15 minutes. Okay, God, I got it. But you know, who knows whether we got it or not? God knows if we got it or not. You know, again, talk is cheap. It wasn't until the end of that time that we see that Jonah really repents. That's being pretty stubborn, 3 days and three nights in the belly of that fish. But again, going back to verse 7, it wasn't until he got to a place where he said, I don't have anywhere else to go. Okay? And so he was in the depth of that darkness for those 3 days and three nights. And that, you know, that brings us to the point, my first point tonight is that when a person, when a believer repents to God, we get to the place where we realize how desperate our condition is. There's nothing more desperate than a believer, a believer, who's in disobedience to God, living in disobedience to God. And it's true that many of them are not even aware of it because they have even become desensitized to the work of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes it's not until they find themselves way over here that they finally say, how did I get here? And you know, you understand it. It's one step of disobedience at a time. Jesus gives the parable that fits in that, the parable of the prodigal son. And remember, in that story, in that parable, he said, finally, he came to his senses. Well, what did it take for this guy to come to his senses? He had already wasted all the money that was his inheritance. He was living in mire and mud and living among the pigs. And he's eaten, or he desired, it says, to eat even the food that was given to the pig. And it's not until that point that he finally says, and it came to the sense that he says, you know what, even the servants in my father's house eat better than this, live better than this. And so he comes to the place where he said, I'll go back to my father and I will beg him to allow me to be his servant. And that's a place of desperation, okay? He was willing to say, I'm willing to be no longer your son. You can treat me like the lowest of your servant, but to be the lowest of your servants is better than being in this pig pen. Okay? And we see repentance that happens. He turns and he goes back to the Father. And he realized that the Father was his only hope. The same way that Jonah turns and goes back to God and says, God's my only hope. I got to go back to God. Now, it's not fun to go back. Repentance is not a fun thing because you do have to acknowledge you're wrong. How many of you don't like to acknowledge you're wrong? How many would say your spouse doesn't like to acknowledge that they're wrong? Okay? So you know, it's a hard thing for all of us because we all like to be right and stuff. But this, God brings us to that place. I believe this. If we stay sensitive to it, he brings us to that place where we can't help but acknowledge, God, you're right. So at that place where we repent, and it doesn't always happen at the same degree. That's true. We don't always have to get in the belly of a well. We don't always have to be living with the pigs. Some people are very sensitive to the Holy Spirit, even in their disobedience. And the Holy Spirit just hits them with something. They go, oh, I'm sorry. You know, it's kind of like I talked to my brother. My mom and dad say, don't do this. And Trevor would say, I'm sorry. I'll not do it again. And the guy would never do it again. They would tell me, don't do this. And it became a challenge. Okay? And then there was discipline upon discipline upon discipline that followed that. You know, the stubbornness of that and stuff. Two different people altogether. So you will have some people who will respond very quickly to the discipline or the chastisement of God when they step into sin. While you have other people that will just keep going down that road until they get to a place where they can't help but. And there are some cases, according to John the Apostle, where people will step over the line and they will commit a sin that leads unto death, where basically God says, you have crossed the line and I'm going to bring you home. And he's in 1 John, he talks about believers. He's not talking about unbelievers. He's talking about believers who have committed sins. He says this, committed sins that lead unto death. Okay. And if you'll remember, Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians, we talked about the Lord's Supper. Some of you are sick, and some of you have even are asleep or have died because you have taken up the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner and stuff. So there are times when God says, I'm going to bring you home. I'm going to bring you home. That would be a time where someone would be, from God's view, probably beyond repenting. And again, God knows those things. So we can't you know, sit around trying to figure out who those people are. Okay? So when a person of God repents to God, they come to that place where they realize the desperate nature of their condition. And again, when does that happen? Well, it depends upon you. It depends upon me. It depends a lot about what kind of people that we are. And sometimes we're very sensitive for God to say, you're in a mess. And we go, okay, we're going to turn. Or God says, you're in a mess. And we say, well, it's not as bad as you think it is, God. And we keep on going and become messier until we get to this point. Okay? If we repent. I think repentance always happens when a person realizes the desperate condition they find themselves in. It always happens. And again, we like to put degrees on it. I'm just going to warn you. Be careful about putting degrees on it. Or when someone turns. Because there's a lot of variables there. So that's why I would say to you, as long as there's life, there is life. If someone, now we're dealing just with believing brother or sister that's off in the world in sin stuff, that's gone away, as long as there's life, we keep praying. Because as long as there is life, there's still that opportunity for them to turn. Okay? Questions or comments on that first part there, where we talk about the fish, we talk about God bringing Jonah to a place of desperation, where he recognizes that and is ready to repent.
And also, Jonah was brought to repentance and then submission.
Yeah, we're gonna talk about that here in just the moment. Yeah. Ken.
In the case of repentance in Jeremiah 31, I have heard Ephraim leaving, thou hast chastened me, and I was chastened like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for thou art the Lord my God. After I turned back, I repented. And after I was instructed, I smote my knee, was ashamed and also humiliated. It's a good case of repentance.
Yeah. It's a needed thing. Because when you talk about what's that old hymn that says, "My heart is prone to wander," we are, and even as Christians, we're not careful. We'll go back to that place of that default place. And for us, it's in a life contrary to God, even as Christians. Now, because we are Christians, we're able to come back to Him, and He continues to work in us. But if we're not careful, we want to go back to the flesh. Okay. So, Jan, do you want to say something?
Well, I mean, I'm just thinking because, like, what God spoke to us this morning, He's trying to get across to us that it's not actions
right
without the heart that is what we're supposed to be teaching each other. And yet, because God is the best Father, and we all know, those of you privileged to have raised kids, or me being the older sister helping raise my brothers and sisters, when we're in our disobedience or in our immaturity, sometimes actions have to come first because we know that they're right.
Right.
So that the heart eventually grows. And there's that.
Right. And that's why I'm saying, ideally, it would always be a change of a heart. Yeah. But that's not reality.
We do have to sometimes
Sometimes we have to do the right thing because it's the right thing, even though my heart's not in it. Mm-hmm. You know. And again, hopefully, at times, especially for those that are trying to walk with the Lord, the heart will come.
And it does.
Yeah, it does. All right. So verse 1 of chapter 2 through verse 8 talks about the reality of Jonah coming to the place of that, in verse 7 again, of repentance. But that repentance won't happen for Jonah or for any of us until we are convinced that God's way is the right way. And that becomes the difficulty for a lot of us. Okay, some people are more stubborn than others. Okay, and so it takes different things. And God being the perfect Father, He knows how to raise each one of His children. And He knows what it takes. Okay, so, but from our perspective, true repentance will happen, not just by action. Now here we go with the heart. Action may bring us into obedience in the sense of doing the right thing. But God's intent is to deal with the heart. And I really believe this should be true of most biblical or effective parenting. I believe we ought to deal with the heart. And I believe if we merely deal with the actions and we teach our kid how to perform to get by, just by the nature that we are. But when we begin to deal with the heart of our child, then we're dealing with who they are. And again, it's not so clean cut as say, teach them what's right and their heart will be changed, they'll do what's right. Sometimes you have to demand that their actions be correct. Okay? But as parents, we can never forget about the matter of the heart. That's what will last for our children is a heart change. It will not just be behavioral. And I've said this before, even our Christian faith is not an exercise in behavioral modification. So if you studied Skinner, not our Bruce Skinner, but Skinner the goofball a little bit, I think. he's a psychiatrist and stuff. He and Freud were Well, they were just kind of messed up. Kind of strange people going to go to these guys to get help, and they were about as messed up as you can get. But Skinner, his big push was behavioral modification. So you get people to do the right thing, and the change will follow. That's not the proper. The heart first, and the heart will change. Again, you can get somebody, you can get an animal to perform for you. Okay, and depending on, as Jan said, depending on the level of maturity, there will be times that you'll just have to say, you may not understand this, you're not going to comprehend this at the level you are, but you're going to do what the right thing is. And then part of teaching or growing our children up is to say to them, now, you're at the place where I can tell you why this is the right thing. And you begin to deal with the heart. Okay? And when we talk about this matter of biblical repentance, it is coming to that place where we acknowledge that God is right. And God's way, we're convinced that God's way is the best way. I can tell you right now, from my place of faith, I believe that God's way is the best way. I could also tell you that I don't always act that way. And I mean, that's where I think we're all a little bit boneheaded, as I say. We know God's way is the best way. God shows us something. We say, but wait a minute, God, let me try this. How crazy is that? You know, so, but that's what he wants us to do. It is that relationship that we're talking about, that relationship with God. Yeah, when I read in the first chapter, two chapters in the Bible, when it talks about how Adam and Eve walked in relationship with God, in perfect response to God, can you imagine how wonderful that must have been? Can you imagine the utter horror? I mean, really, the utter horror when that was cut off. I mean, they had that impact of that had to hit them like a ton of bricks. God was always there. God was always speaking to them. God was always guiding them. God was everything that they needed. And all of a sudden, because of their decision, they had cut off that. And they had experienced something they'd never experienced before. And it had to be, you know, and just carry that onto the cross. You know, when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why is it, you know, the punishment, never before, but the punishment of the Father was poured out upon the Son. The Father and Son who lived in eternity in perfect unity. And here we have the Son who never, ever did anything contrary to his Father. Yet, all the punishment for all of our disobedience was placed upon him in that moment. Our minds cannot even begin to imagine the pain. And we like to focus on that, or we have a tendency to focus on the physical pain. I just don't believe the physical pain can compare to the spiritual and the emotional pain that Jesus felt upon the cross when all that was poured out upon him. And I'm not downplaying the physical pain at all. So when we get to this place, God is working. It's that relationship. And Jesus came to reestablish that relationship where our hearts could be right. Think about it this way from the Old Testament perspective. They had a set of laws. They had, 613 requirements that they had to do. Not just the 10, but you know, over 600 of them that they had to do to determine whether or not they were acting properly. And you know what the law always did? It always showed that they weren't acting properly. And Paul made it very clear in his writing, particularly in the book of Romans, that the purpose of the law was not to correct our behavior, but to reveal our behavior. So what does the law of God do? It does two things. It reveals the holiness of God, and it also reveals the complete depravity of mankind. And so the law drives me to the place where I realize that I need a Savior because I can't fix it myself. And even if I sin one time and then live the rest of my existence never sinning again, I would still be guilty of breaking the law if it was only one time. So when you look at it from that Old Testament perspective, what they knew the most was, and particularly from the religious perspective of their teachers, was you just have to keep the law. But that was an exercise in futility. Anybody with any common sense would have to say, I can't. So what did God provide for them? He provided for them a sacrificial system that did not cover up their sin, but brought them into a place where at least they were willing to say, God, we were wrong. And so this is going to cost me to acknowledge that I'm wrong to you, knowing that the blood of animals could never make me right. Don't get that mistaken. The blood of animals could never make them right. But what the blood of animals demonstrated was that acknowledgement that they had done wrong. And there was a cost attributed to what they'd done wrong. Every animal sacrifice in the Old Testament was looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God who would come. For only the Lamb, the blood of Jesus could cleanse anybody from their sins. We said last week, everybody who is saved the same way, through Jesus Christ. There's no other way to salvation other than through Jesus Christ. But the Old Testament people were looking ahead. And in obedience, what do? They followed the sacrificial system that God had set up because they were still sinning and they couldn't measure up. Okay? We no longer have a sacrificial system because Jesus paid the price in full. So there's no longer a need for us to offer up sacrifices like that. The blood paid for our sin. So these people looked ahead to that thing, but it still required a heart that was toward God. Whether you're talking about Old Testament or New Testament. And now Jonah finds himself in a place where he can't do anything to help himself at all. He can't. How is he going to get out of the belly of this fish? It's so hard to imagine. He's been in there 3 days. You've got to pretty well begin to believe he doesn't believe he's ever going to come out of there. And this is not a fast death. There actually are some commentators that believe that Jonah died in the belly of the whale. And that God resurrected him out of the belly of the whale. I think that's a stretch. I don't agree with that and stuff. Because the term you see there says Sheol. But certainly the belly of the whale must have felt like a grave. You know, total darkness, and no hope of ever getting out. I mean, how do you get out of the belly of a big fish that's got you in there? You just can't. Okay? So from that place of recognizing that he had done wrong, that place of desperation, he comes to the place where he recognizes and he's convinced that God's way is the only way. Okay? Now, we can discuss or argue or debate how far he comes. Is his heart right? I don't know if his heart is right. What I do know is that at least he's acknowledging things that he would not acknowledge before. And clearly, now he's ready to do what God called him to do. Still a reluctant prophet, but he's willing to be obedient to God. And so we come to that place where he recognized God's way as the best, okay? And then at verse 9, here's what he says. He says, "But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." So what does he do? He repents as we look, and then when he repents, he acknowledges his commitment or his surrender, if you will, to the Lord. Okay, Lord, I'm ready. Whatever you have for me, I'm ready to follow you. I'm ready to do it. I may not agree with you. I may not even like it. But I'm ready to acknowledge that you're God, your way is the best, and I'm willing to go wherever you tell me to go. And at that point, we see something that when we repent to God, there is always a commitment or a surrender that goes along with true repentance. There's always a surrender. Think about it this way. First of all, it's a surrender of our will to God's will. Okay? So we agree that God's way is the best way, and we surrender our will to His will. But there's also that surrender to say, okay, God, I've walked through this with you. I've seen what my disobedience has done. I realize that your way is the best way. So I not only surrender my will to you, I surrender myself to you, which means I make myself willing to do whatever you have called me to do. And that's where Jonah finds himself at the end of this chapter. And he's willing to give himself over to God, to give sacrifices, to give worship to God, to acknowledge that God is God, that God's in control, and that as a follower of God, he is required to follow God wherever he would have him go. And God responds to Jonah's prayer. But I'm telling you, Jonah's a mess. You would be just a little bit wacky after 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a fish. And then, we'll start next week when we gather and stuff, we'll talk about how he goes into Nineveh. But it amazes me that you got. I just have to wonder about what the stomach acids and the seaweed and stuff. And I guess if he, you know, that kind of guy come walking in here, you know, all this sort of staggering away, repent. We say, okay, whatever you say, brother, we're going to do it. But at the end of that, God, who prepared the fish to swallow him, makes the fish pull him out. And it's not until he goes through all of that, not until he's going through all that, that he's ready to be obedient to God. Okay? Questions or comments? Yes?
I don't know how it relates to this, but with Lazarus and with Jesus being buried 3 days and 3 nights, and I've read that if they hadn't been that long, like people would say, well, they just fainted.
Or resuscitated, yeah.
Yeah, and then they came back to life, and this is a certainty they died.
Right, and they had that,
maybe
yeah.
with Jonah, that right away they'd say, oh, we just spit you out.
There are still those who say that Jesus swooned, what they call swooned.
For 3 days.
Yeah, that the coolness of the grave brought him back, revived him.
That's why I think.
That's kind of hard to do, and again, it's, the Bible so makes it so clear. You know, once you've had a spear jammed up into your heart, you're pretty well dead. That's why the Bible makes it so clear, from a medical stand, that Jesus was dead before they pulled him off of that cross. And I mean, God made so clear of that, made sure from the spear that went into his side to everything else that happened and stuff there.
One of my favorite verses is Jeremiah 12:3. Thou hast examined my heart's attitude toward thee. Your heart's attitude.
Yeah, and I think that's where God wants us. He doesn't want robots, and I don't think he just wants people who just do because he said, yes, he's God. Yes, he's in control. Yes, we need to be obedient to him. But that obedience needs to flow out of a heart that's right with him. Mm-hmm. And we really believe that he's God and he knows what's best.
Along that line, because I'm thinking both the way that I was raised by my parents before I knew the Lord, I was very pouty, that kind of thing. I would always obey, but not from the heart. And, you know, I would get disciplined by going to the room. You didn't have a bunch of stuff in your room to have fun with. You just went to your room. But over time, you know, my love for my parents, realizing their love for me, changed me.
Yeah.
And the same with the Lord. You know, I struggled pretty much at the early years walking with him in obedience, but not knowing him. And the more and more I get to really know him, and more I'm repentant. And so it's, again, pushing for that relationship.
Right.
You get to know your Jesus.
And what helps us are sometimes we say things that hopefully are not empty platitudes.
Yep.
God is good all the time. Okay? God loves you enormously. God wants what's best for you. He's your Father. He wants to pour out his heavenly riches into your life. All those things are things that we believe about God and stuff, but we got to start believing them like, or living like we believe them, because if we really believe those things, I mean, really, if they got a hold of our soul and our spirit, why would we go anywhere else? And if God, we really believe that God loves us enormously and wants always what's best for us, why would we ever consider not being obedient to him and following his leadership? So. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the group that's here and for your word. We thank you for the promise we have through your son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, thank you for the fulfillment of his work upon the cross and the fact that he has risen from the dead, and that now we have that relationship. You changed our heart. We're born again. You transformed us. We pray you'll continue your transforming work and that we'll be responsive to the goodness that you pour into our life every day. Lord, help us to trust you more and more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.